Tonight we continue our study of the gospel in the five books, the gospel in the Pentateuch. Five books that we believe were written by Moses, and we're still considering passages in the book of Genesis tonight. And we're going to be looking at the whole chapter of Genesis chapter 15. So I encourage you to open in your Bibles to Genesis 15, and it might be useful just to leave it open. We'll be considering this whole text and a lot of passages here. It might be useful just to have that text in front of you as we study it together. So give your full and undivided attention to the public reading of God's holy word as we hear from the Lord through the 15th chapter of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Here ends the reading of God's word. May his name ever be praised. Let's turn our hearts to God in prayer and ask for his blessing. Our Father, we do look to you for your help in expositing the word this evening on this really beautiful Lord's Day. Father, as beautiful as the creation is, it cannot match the beauty of redemption. So we pray you would display before our wondering eyes the real beauty of the gospel tonight. We might be transfixed by it and transformed by it as we trust in it anew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you had been Abraham's neighbor or maybe his first cousin, would you have fought the man perfectly sane? I'm serious. Does any sane man behave this way? For he was quite elderly, you understand, past the time when most of us would be considering assisted living. When he first began to sense that God was directly speaking to him, telling him to leave with his family from where he was and go to a land that God would show to him. Well, after he would qualify in our day for Social Security, he came to believe that God was going to give him not only a vast, already inhabited land and a great, renowned name that the whole world would come to know, but that even beyond that, he would also have innumerable descendants that would come from his union with Sarah. Although, of course, there's one glitch with that, which is that he and Sarah had not had any children through all the years and decades of their marriage, though they had desperately wanted to give their estate to a blood relative instead of the faithful servant who lived with them, Eliezer. She herself, Sarah, was now, as we say in the South, way long past childbearing age. Because it had been prophesied by prophets of old, the biblical prophets we normally think of had not been born yet. He couldn't look to Israel's history and traditions for wisdom in this because there was no Israel yet. Noah, a distant ancestor, had lived centuries before. There was no church, no scriptures, no Levitical priesthood, no 12 tribes, no 10 commandments, no tabernacle, no temple, no city of Jerusalem, no Passover Seder, no sign of circumcision, quite yet. No favorite hymns, no creeds of the church, no seminary, no blogs. Even the name of the Lord, Yahweh, had not been revealed yet. That would come with Moses. No, Abram believed all the promises simply because he said God had told them to him. If you asked for evidence, he would have pointed to the stars. So really, in all seriousness, would you have thought this old man was of sound mind? When I was meditating about that question this week, I remembered my mother and her vocation as a nurse, and for a number of years she worked as a charge nurse at the mental institution in Columbia, South Carolina, back in the days when we had mental institutions run by the state like that. My mother was the opposite of Nurse Ratched from One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. Some of you will know that reference. Others of you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. But I mean to say is that she was incredibly compassionate and concerned for these people and loved them. And one of her goals was to humanize the mentally ill folk there. Us onto the ward. I remember when we would go to the state fair in Columbia, a father would pick us up from school, and he would take us to the mental institution. Mom was not off work yet, and so we would go on to the ward for an hour, hour and a half, to wait until her shift ended and we could go on to the state fairgrounds. Those are some very memorable times. Many disturbed people were there. There was one sort of famous character, a man who believed he was a powerful attorney, a trial lawyer, and every day he would make his case to the jury as he stared at the wall in the ward. Brothers and sisters, do you doubt that some of Abram's contemporaries must have thought of him in just that way? Poor old deluded man. But there are three strong reasons, even from this one chapter we read tonight, to conclude that Abram, or Abraham, was not only sane, but sound of mind and saintly. The first reason is simply that later history proved him right. Through the miracle birth of Isaac, he was given innumerable ancestors, and they did enter the promised land, and his name was so great that Jesus referred to it repeatedly, and now here you are hearing a sermon about him this evening. I mean, simply put, the proof was in the pudding. The promises were fulfilled. Through the gospel and through the Christian church, they're still being fulfilled this very day. Now, this is beyond dispute. I know that hindsight's 20/20, but you get a foretaste of all that fulfillment even in this chapter, as the Lord ends this chapter in verses 18 to 20 with a very precise description of Israel's future land holdings in Canaan, describing the 10 Canaanite tribal holdings that would later, I mean centuries later, constitute the land of Israel at its maximum expression during the reign of King Solomon. Or of his future real estate holdings through his descendants. This was all after they were brought out of Egypt, which he also promises here will happen. Furthermore, if you understand the way the old covenant is really all about the new covenant, then you will understand tonight that your very presence here, sitting as you are under the ministry of the word of the Lord, that your presence here, you yourselves, are a fulfillment of God's promise to Abram that he would be given innumerable descendants in the Lord. If you want proof of this man's sanity, look around you. You are, the church is the proof. You are the stars upon the in the sky upon which he gazed. The second reason that we can know that Abraham was perfectly sane is that he is so humble and honest in his dealings with God in this chapter. In my experience with mentally ill people, deluded people, and if you're in the pastorate long enough, you will deal with some folks that are mentally disturbed. In my experience with such folk through the years, such folk are often or typically very grandiose in their thinking about themselves. They've often come to believe things about themselves that are simply preposterous. But not so Abraham. When God says these wonderful words in verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." Abram's humble response to that is, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. As Dr. Currid points out in his commentary on this verse, while the expression of childlessness is often used in the Hebrew to denote barrenness, it literally reads, "I am the one who is walking stripped." This carries the idea, he writes, of a person's being laid bare, destitute, and in despair. In effect, Abram is saying, "Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful words, but frankly, I still don't have any children, and it's late in the day. I'm over 80 years old. And what's more, I barely have a mailing address now over by the Oaks of Mamre, much less a promised land." Abram's honest enough about his own faith to say, "Lord, could you give me a down payment of some kind on all these wonderful promises?" Now, this language in verse 1 of the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, that language is actually a standard prophetic terminology that you'll see again and again and again later through other prophets. So what that signals is this is not a casual conversation that God is having. What he is saying to his servant is momentous, important, solemn, significant. But still, Abram wants more. He's saying in essence, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." So God points him to stars, the stars above him, as visual reminders of the innumerable people that will yet come forth from him, both in a physical and a spiritual sense. And so God favors this humble man with this strengthening sign. You know, folks, I've come to the place in pastoral ministry that when a new visitor to the church perhaps, wants to meet with me, maybe we go to lunch. Well, we don't go to lunch these days, but we used to go to lunch. Maybe we'll go to lunch again soon, I hope. We have these great, you know, meetings with people, get to know them. And when somebody kind of comes charging in, displaying how strong their faith is and kind of, you know what I'm saying, just kind of telling me how great their faith is, I'm immediately thinking, this isn't going to end well. But if they come in and they're saying, Pastor, I love the Lord, but I need to know him better. I have faith, but it needs to be strengthened. I'm thinking, that's a guy we can work with. Abraham's honesty and godly humility about his real spiritual need is seen yet again in verse 8. God had just issued yet another promise of sorts, saying, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abram responds to that, saying, O Lord God, so he's very, you hear that respectful tone, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's not talking back to God in some childish way. He's honestly asking for help. You know, it's one thing to have a great promise. It's another thing to know that it will be fulfilled. Abram says, how will I know? Now, as we'll see in a moment, Abram has already basically trusted that the promises are true. He believed enough, after all, to obey God, to leave Ur, to leave Haran. But how good it would be to have some confirmation of that trust, something from God to hold on to, and to thereby, shall we say, know that he knows that he knows. And so now God gives a third proof of the promises, the supreme proof, specifically designed to help Abraham know for certain. You look at those words in verse 8, to know for certain that God will keep his word. So again, just his humility that he shows here speaks to his sanity as well. And now we're going to see that a holy covenant initiated by God himself serves the same purpose. That's really my three points tonight: history, humility, and a holy covenant. So God initiates and cuts this famous covenant with his servant from verses 7 through 20. And just as the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, often repurposes already existing local customs, such as animal sacrifice or circumcision, for his own purposes, just as he had that very night commissioned the burning stars above for such purposes in Abram's life, now the Lord also repurposes a common ancient ceremony of making a solemn covenant between two parties. I mean, let's just admit it, as folks living in this century, that this ceremony looks quite strange to our modern eyes. And you know, if we saw it today, if we saw this thing happening, we would probably want to call the American Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. But if you lived in Abraham's day, and let's say you walked up on him late in that afternoon when he was doing what God had told him to do by having these animals, not the birds, but the rest of them, in half. Hence the phrase, by the way, to cut a covenant. And then lining up the halves apart from each other in two rows so it forms a kind of gauntlet. You would have immediately, if you lived in his day, you would have understood that Abraham was about to make a very serious promissory covenant with someone where two people agree to something, and then both of them would walk through the rows of cut animals while at the same time making vows that if they break their end of the covenant, may they be just as dead and destroyed as those slain animals that they're walking between. It's called, in technical language, the self-maledictory oath, where one calls down destruction upon yourself if you fail to keep your end of the agreement. And let's just say that you were sort of spying on old Abraham through the bushes that late afternoon. You watch as he carefully and correctly lines up those animals for the covenant ceremony. You watch as he fends off some hungry birds of prey that were attracted to the freshly killed animals there. And then he waits. And he waits. And the sun starts to go down. And you're wondering, well, where's the other party here? It takes two, after all, to cut a covenant. And then you see Abram fall into this deep sleep. And I guess at that point you would just assume that he'd been stood up by somebody. So you probably would just move on. But in truth, the most crucial event is about to happen. And a powerful vision within Abraham's own mind. And by the way, this was no mere dream. When we read in verse 12 that a dreadful and great darkness fell on him as he slept, that is code language for something truly supernatural is about to happen. And sure enough, Abram perceives a smoking fire pot, we might call it an oven, and a flaming torch levitating and moving between those cut animals. Now these are unmistakable signs of God's own holy presence. You understand, of course, that fire, the pillar of fire at night, etc. In other words, God himself now is making the covenant. He is the one who told his servant to do all this, to set up the animals, and now he is the one passing between the pieces, and he alone making promises to Abraham, calling down, as it were, curses on himself, on God himself, that's implied here, if he doesn't keep his promise to Abram. Think about this. God is leveraging his own moral perfection, the fact that he is ever just, ever true, and never breaks his word or promise. He is leveraging that perfect record, in a sense, against himself. And it's all for Abram's good. Note that it says that Abram is in a deep trance state at this point. He's not walking between the pieces. He's not making these oaths. He's not taking the burden of the covenant upon himself. This is not a 50-50 contractual arrangement with God, even though Abram's loyalty to God is certainly assumed in this whole ceremony. It is God who is taking it all upon himself. God is going through the cut animals. God is calling a curse on himself and saying, in effect, Abraham, I will cease being God. I will ungod myself if I ever break my word to you. This is beyond breathtaking. To say that it is unexpected is not to say enough. First of all, who would ever think that the infinite God and all his splendor would sweetly condescend to use this primitive but well-known human custom and ceremony, and then that he would use it to show his complete, unbreakable commitment to this imperfect man attaching his own divine glory to the fulfillment of his gracious promises to Abraham. God is making, as it were, an absolute commitment to Abraham. Something eternal is breaking into earth's time here. Something almighty is entering into human frailty here. Something that cannot fail is entering into our tragic, broken, self-destructive human history. As we've already sung this evening, O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. This sermon series is entitled The Gospel in the Pentateuch. Tonight, it's the Gospel in Genesis, specifically the Gospel of Jesus Christ in God's covenant with Abraham. And surely, you all have already seen it, haven't you? A God who closes the giant gap, the chasm, really, between himself and sinful man by taking the entire cost of the relationship upon himself. A God who is willing to declare a curse upon himself if he fails Abraham, but also, and this is the most breathtaking part of it, he also would put a curse upon himself if Abraham fails him. Let me say that again. This involves a curse upon God if he fails Abraham, but it also involves a curse upon God if Abraham fails him. Remember, only God is going through these pieces of the broken animals. Only God is making the self-maledictory oath. It is a true covenant between two parties that's being cut, but there's only one bearing the burden of it. Don't you see Jesus in this? Jesus, who was willing to become a curse for you and for me, to atone for our violating the covenant of God, the new covenant. As the Apostle Paul, who saw this connection with Abraham, said to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, listen, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ is all in this ancient ceremony. Christ also brings all the benefits of this glorious Abrahamic covenant relationship to all the Gentiles, to all the nations, to all the world. Do you see how now the old and the new covenants are really one? Do you understand that the Old and New Testaments are in a sense one testament about one God and one way of salvation? In a way that I think nothing else in the Old Testament quite does, in my personal view, this covenant-cutting ceremony points to the incarnate Lord, Jesus Christ, who condescended to come to us in our own humble flesh, and his willingness to initiate the covenant and to bear the entire curse of the new covenant for us in sheer divine love. Hallelujah. What a picture of Christ we see here in Genesis 15. So now we can also understand, I think, the full context, which is rarely referred to, of the most famous verse in chapter 15, which is verse 6. Now, you are all Reformed Protestants here, so you know full well that this verse, verse 6, is a landmark verse for us in our Christian faith. It appears no less than four times in the New Testament. And he, that's Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham can be counted righteous through faith alone, not through his faith and his works combined, as we heard this morning, but his faith alone. Because you see, God has already sealed his salvation in a covenant where God does all the justifying work. That's why, do you understand this now? This is important. Do you understand? That's why faith alone makes sense. That's why faith alone works. That's why faith alone is enough. That's why faith alone is a basis for our standing with God that can always be trusted. In a sense, you understand God has already passed between the pieces and made those promises. And we and Abraham are entirely passive in that part of the process. The Lord does all the work. He bears all the burden. He guarantees all the results when he passes between the pieces. And then faithfully, painfully, pays the full cost of that very same covenant promise on the cross of Calvary. Yes, this ancient covenant ceremony actually is all about the cross of Jesus. Now God will give us his righteousness as a sheer gift, counting it as ours, though it derives and for the praise of his glorious grace. So, now we come in this sermon to the place where the preacher is expected to give some practical applications for the passage. But tonight, first and foremost, I just want to say, please, stand in awe of this. This is truly breathtaking. This is soul-changing grace at work here. What we're seeing in this strange, distant, ancient ceremony, what we're seeing is Christ, the Lord of all history and of all covenants, displaying his glory before you every bit as much as when a dreadful and great supernatural darkness fell upon Abram, and he saw that fiery oven and torch moving through the pieces. Christ is now moving before us, displaying his glory and the glory of the new covenant to the church supernaturally, by which I mean spiritually, through the means of grace tonight. I really believe that. You should really believe that. How privileged we are to be here and to hear this and to know that to you and to me, no less than to ancient Abraham, God is truly saying to us, fear not, for I am your shield and your reward shall be very great. Or as many translations have put it through the years, fear not, for I am your shield and your very great reward. And I like that translation because clearly, more than any of those specific promises of land and of a famous name and of many descendants, more than God, who counts the believer as fully righteous simply for the sake of his faith, a faith and a trust which is itself, Paul tells us, the gift of God, the product of God's self-giving love for Abraham and for us. That relationship is the real blessing upon Abraham and us. That supreme gift, Abraham has it in the present moment before any of those lesser gifts are given. Before he has God's gifts, Abraham has God as a gift. It is, as our Lord Jesus would call it, the pearl of greatest value. Is Christ your gift from God? Is he your exceedingly great reward? Do you know you have him tonight? Do you know he has you tonight? Do you understand that nothing is more important to the Lord than that you know that these things are true? God doesn't just want you to hope they're true. In the words of our passage tonight, do you know for certain that you and he are one through Christ? In the wonderful words of Henry Law, oh my soul, is this all-satisfying treasure really yours? It turns all dross to gold, all clouds to sunshine, all sighs to song, and earth to the very gate of heaven. Mark then this vast assurance, he writes. Christ himself is the reward, the present reward, the great reward, the exceeding great reward, which fills believing hearts. All he is and all he has is theirs. Theirs by his love, which has no birth. Theirs by his grace, which has no bounds. Theirs by his promise, which has no change. Theirs by his gift, which cannot be recalled. Theirs, because he delights to bless them. Theirs, because he overjoys in their joy. My beloved friends, again, I would ask you, do you know for certain that for Jesus' sake, God is truly saying to you in the word tonight, fear not, you fear not, because I'm your shield and your very great reward. Do you hear his solemn voice, even in this dreadful darkness that we are all living through? In this year, in this annus horribilis, this horrible year that has dealt hurt and death and protest and economic devastation and loneliness to so many people, distress to just about everyone, I think, in this time of our travail, do you know? And do you know that you know, do you know for certain that God the Almighty is your beloved shield, every day defending you from all evil and all despair, that he is your own soul's exceedingly great reward, even now, especially now in this present darkness? Abraham's deep darkness that night heralded a supernatural event. And so does ours. So does ours. If you have not known that faith before this year, and you come to that faith in this year, then I will tell you so many ways will be for you the most significant and in many ways the best year of your life. Fear not, for I am your shield and your very great reward. Believe the word of the Lord, for such faith is true sanity in a world that seems to have lost its mind. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that you are indeed our shield and our great reward. You are that right now. Through faith, we bless you that in Christ you have taken the entire burden of our relation to you upon yourself. We thank you that Abram believed the promise and that you counted it to him as his righteousness, and you do exactly the same for us. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the gift of an imputed righteousness. Thank you for our perfect security in Christ. Thank you that you have given us this sanity in an insane world. Give us an abiding sense of this and surety of this in the days ahead, no matter what they bring, O Lord. And keep us on the faithful path. May we, like Abraham, come to a place of settled rest and faith in the promises of our God. In Jesus' name, we pray for this. Amen. Now, if you will please stand, we'll give the benediction. And now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working that in you which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory and honor in all the ages. Amen.